Last week we began a series of messages on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. In that opening sermon, we focused more on His person. This week I want to consider His work. And in doing so, I want to use a contemporary concept, that of a resume. You know what a resume is? It's a brief description of one's work experience, their skills, their education, their credentials. Now, as you might have guessed, the word resume is French in origin. I looked it up this last week. It means to summarize. It's a brief summary. And so this morning, I'd like to give a brief summary so that we can understand some of the basic concepts of the Holy Spirit's work. Now, we're not going to cover them all today, and in future messages, we will add to this, but I'd like to give this as a foundational idea of what the Spirit's work has been. Those of you who have heard me preach and teach know that I stress the unity of Scripture, both Old and New Testaments. I believe both are equally inspired by God. Both are equally necessary for us to understand who God is and what He expects of us. I really bristle when I hear folks dismiss the Old Testament saying, well, that's the law and we're under grace. I believe in the continuity of the Testaments more than in their contrast. But in this case, we have an exception. This is one of those areas in which there is a definite difference in the work of the Spirit before Christ and after Christ. Now, His person has not changed. He is God. He is eternal. God does not change. So the Spirit Himself has not changed, but His work has definite differences from before Christ came, His death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension into heaven, than since that time. So this morning, I want to consider the Spirit's work in three areas: the previous work of the Spirit, the promised work of the Spirit, and then the present work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Old Testament does not present what we would call a systematic theology of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the term Holy Spirit only appears twice in the Old Testament, once in Psalm 51 and also in Isaiah 63. Now, that is not to say that the Holy Spirit didn't exist or that He was not at work. What it does, though, it shows that the revelation of the Spirit, who He was and what He was doing, was not as complete in the Old Testament. And before Jesus came, the Spirit was very active. He's active in creation, in the preservation of the universe. He's active in revelation. He's active in the life of the believers. And He was equipping people for special tasks. Now, we could examine this study just on the Spirit's work of the Old Testament for weeks. We're not going to do that. I'd just like to, again, briefly summarize what He has done. And I'd like to look at three areas in which the Spirit worked. The first is in Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31, verses 1 through 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship." You see, in this text, the Holy Spirit provided skill for the workmen to complete a specific task. Alan Cole points out, in early Old Testament days, every form of skill and strength and excellence is directly and bluntly credited to the Spirit of God. This is because God is rightly seen as the source of all wisdom. This same equipping is also seen later when Solomon set out to build the temple. craftsmen were enabled to perform incredible work through the Spirit of God. Warren Wiersbe writes, whether it's for building the tabernacle in the Old Testament, or building the church in the New Testament, or building our lives and ministries today, the Holy Spirit of God must equip us and enable us to do the job. And as we're going to see later, the Holy Spirit continues to provide skill in our own day and age. Secondly, the Holy Spirit provided strength. Now I'd like you to turn to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 15, verses 14 and 15. Here's the story of Samson. I'm sure you're familiar with Samson, right? What do we think of when we think of Samson? We think of a big hulk of a guy with really long hair, right? That performed incredible feats of strength. In Judges 15, verses 14 and 15, as Samson approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him shouting, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands." See, he was tied up. They had tied him with ropes. They were leading him into the enemy territory where they were probably going to kill him. But the Spirit of God came and he just snapped those ropes like they were nothing. And then it says, finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Now, I mentioned earlier the image we usually have of Samson, right? If you were going to produce a movie about Samson today, who would you cast in the title role? I know 20 years ago, if I had asked that question, the name in my mind would have been Arnold Schwarzenegger, right? Just put a long wig on him. Big, hulky guy, right? I don't think that's what Samson looked like at all. I think Samson looked like a pencil neck geek. I think he was just an ordinary looking guy. Because his strength was not in his hair. And his strength was not in his muscles. His strength was in the Spirit of God. Because we are told later that when Delilah cut his hair, and then she said, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you," he jumped up and thought he would do what he had always done before. But what happened? It said the Spirit of God had left him, and he could do nothing. He didn't have the muscles. His strength was the Spirit of God. There's another similar story in 1 Samuel 11, verses 6 and 7, about King Saul. And it says that when Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power. He burned with anger. And I would suggest there that's righteous anger. He burned with righteous anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, saying, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." The Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul in power. He was their strength. The same thing happened to David when David was anointed to be the next king. 1 Samuel 16:13 says, "Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power." So we see the Spirit of God providing strength. Now, in the Old Testament times, the Spirit came upon certain people for certain tasks and for certain periods of time to impart supernatural skill and strength. Now, there's a third very important ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and that is that He prompted Scripture. He provided skill, He provided strength, and He prompted Scripture. It was the Holy Spirit who spoke through the prophets and who induced the various authors of Scripture to write down the words of the Lord. One example of this is found in Ezekiel 11, verse 5. Ezekiel the prophet says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon me, and he told me to say, this is what the Lord says." The Spirit of the Lord came upon the prophet and gave that prophet the words of the Lord. You say, well, that may be true of what the prophet said, but how does this show that the Spirit prompted the writings of Scripture? Now, to get this, we have to go into the New Testament. There's two passages in the New Testament that look back to the Old. The first is the well-known verse, 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. And those of you that maybe grew up as I did with the King James Version will remember this as all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? Remember that? Well, the New International Version, I think, captures the true essence of the original language. It says all Scripture is God-breathed. The Scripture itself is breathed by God. It is His breath. And very interestingly, in the ancient world, the word breath and spirit were the same. The Spirit of God breathed His word into these human authors who then wrote down God's inspired word. That's why this Bible is not like any other book. In fact, Peter goes into that in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. This, to me, closes the case. Peter writes, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation." In other words, the people writing down Scripture didn't just dream up and say, "Oh, what am I going to write today? Oh, I think I'll do this." It didn't come out of their own mind. Instead, he says, "Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit." Here we see the Holy Spirit Himself identified as the one who prompted Scripture. These men, Moses and Samuel and David and Solomon, the ones who wrote what we have in the Scriptures, were carried by the Holy Spirit, so the very words they wrote were the words of God. Now, I know in that passage it talks about prophecy. And we think about prophecy as foretelling the future. But in the Bible, prophecy has a much broader meaning. Prophecy means telling forth the word of the Lord. Now, sometimes that included predicting the future, but that's not all it was. All Scripture can be spoken of as prophecy in that it was, "Thus says the Lord." And the Spirit of God was at work directing everyone who wrote down what we have in front of us today as a Bible so that it is indeed God's Word. Now, I want you to understand something. When Paul wrote 2 Timothy and when Peter wrote 2 Peter, there was no New Testament at that time. The New Testament was compiled after their deaths. So pray tell, what was he talking about in 2 Timothy 3:16 when he said all Scripture? The Old Testament. What was Peter talking about when he talked about the prophets of old carried along by the Spirit? He's talking about the Old Testament. Now, it's equally true of the New Testament. But it just goes to show that the Spirit of God was at work prior to Jesus coming in inspiring the Scriptures, which we now call the Old Testament. And they are God's words and should be treated as such. But something was missing. And I think Michael Green hits it right on the head when he writes, "On the whole, you had to be someone rather special in Old Testament days to have the Spirit of God. A prophet, a national leader, a king, perhaps some especially wise person or artistic person, in which case you would be beautifying the Lord's tent of meeting or enunciating the Lord's wisdom. But the Spirit of God was not for every Tom, Dick, and Harry." He wrote that himself. "The gift of God's Spirit was on the whole to special people for special tasks, It was not generally available, nor was it necessarily permanent. And you see that as you go through the Old Testament. The Spirit would come upon someone for a time, but then would go. The Spirit of God left Samson. The Spirit of God left Saul. It was for a temporary time for a specific purpose. Now, did you notice in those Old Testament passages that we read how the Holy Spirit came upon someone, not coming in them? It was more from the outside. Now, I realize we're probably splitting hairs here, but there is a significant difference when you look at the ministry of the Spirit before Christ and after. The Spirit did not indwell. The Spirit did not take up residence and live in the life of the believer. He came upon them for a time, for a purpose, and then left. Now, those scripture passages that I read earlier, I won't read them through again, but in Numbers 11, did you catch that? When God told Moses, bring out 70 men, and I'm going to give of your spirit, give of the spirit that you have, the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to give it to these men so that they can help you carry the load. Did you notice what Moses said at the very end? I think those words were very telling. I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put His Spirit on all of them. Did you catch that? It was Moses' desire that everybody could share equally in the Spirit of God. Because as it was, only certain people for certain purposes received the Spirit, and even that for a temporary time. But that wish was later addressed in the prophets. And it's spoken of in several places, but the one that stands out is Joel chapter 2, when God says, in those days, the days are coming, He's speaking to the future, the days are coming when I will pour out my Spirit on who? All people. Young, old, men, women, even slaves, which back then they didn't even count as people. God said, I am going to pour out my Spirit on all believers. That was a promise. And this leads to the promised work of the Spirit. It's something they looked forward to. It's something God had predicted would happen. That all believers, now not all people in the sense of every single individual on earth, only those who believe. But you see, even all believers didn't have the Spirit in the Old Testament. And we'll get to why that's true in a little bit. But the promise was given that someday the Spirit of God would be available to all believers. Now, John the Baptist, when he arrived on the scene, and you remember what his purpose was? His purpose was to prepare the way for the Messiah. He said in Matthew 3:11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not even fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. And he said, when Jesus comes, when the Messiah comes, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to look at that phrase, baptism of the Spirit, more in depth next week. But this was the part of the promised work of the Spirit. That the Messiah would come and they would be baptized into the Spirit. Now, let me mention for now that the baptism of the Spirit is something that Jesus and Jesus alone does. This isn't something you can do yourself. This is something Jesus does, and it reflects back to the promise of the prophets. This idea of baptism of the Spirit, it is exclusively a New Testament expression, but it is a fulfillment of an Old Testament expectation. They were awaiting this to come about. And when Jesus came, he also taught a lot about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But only after he would go into heaven. In fact, he taught that his departure was necessary so that the Spirit would come. John 16:7, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Because unless I go away, the Counselor, another name for the Holy Spirit, will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus says, after I leave, I will send the Spirit. And on two occasions in the New Testament, Jesus commands his disciples, you wait until the Spirit comes on you. We see it at the end of the book of Luke, Luke 24:49. Jesus says to the 12, I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Here he's talking about sending the Spirit. Then at the beginning of the book of Acts, Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses. Now, when did this take place? When was the promise of the Holy Spirit fulfilled? It was on the day of Pentecost, right? The day of Pentecost, that was a Jewish festival in those days. 50 days after Passover, we know that Jesus, after his resurrection, and remember, he was crucified on Passover weekend, Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to a number of people for 40 days, then he ascended to heaven. So 10 days after Jesus went back to heaven, the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2, and we know what happened then, right? The Spirit came and filled the apostles, and they preached the word, and 3,000 people came to Christ. Here the promise is being fulfilled. And here it wasn't just for one person. It wasn't just for a short period of time. The Spirit of God came and filled them, dwelled within them, and would not leave them. That's the big difference. So what is the present work of the Spirit? Again, this is not going to be an exhaustive list, but these, I think, are the most basic ones that we'll build from. First of all, the Spirit saves us. Yes, we are saved through Jesus Christ and His death on the cross, but the New Testament teaches that we are actually saved by the Holy Spirit. Consider 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Who saves in that verse? The Spirit does. Through His sanctifying work, our belief in the truth, we are saved. Titus 3:4-7. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Did you catch that? It's the Spirit of God who saves. Jesus spoke of being born again in John chapter 3, but He also, in that same passage, spoke of being born of the Spirit. And it means the same exact thing. The Spirit of God saves us. Secondly, the Spirit seals us. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:13-14, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. So we are sealed by the Spirit of God. Paul uses similar language in 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what's to come. Now this idea of being sealed by the Spirit might seem kind of odd to us. Don't think of it as being sealed like being wrapped in an airtight container. That's not what we're talking about. The use of seal in biblical times referred to stamping an object with a seal for identification purposes. It's kind of like branding livestock. You put your mark on it to show that that's yours. It's a proof of ownership. So what does it mean when the Spirit seals us? He demonstrates that we belong to God. Paul writes in Romans that He is the Spirit of adoption, and He testifies to our spirits that we are God's children. See, there are times when we don't feel like God's children. Frankly, there are times we don't act like God's children, right? And Satan loves to come along and say, oh, you call yourself a Christian? And you did that? Oh, no. God probably didn't want nothing to do with you. And if he can succeed in convincing us that God's done with us, he gains a great victory. But it is the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us that is that still small voice that says, no, you're still mine. You might have blown it there, but you're still mine. He seals us. He's a deposit guaranteeing what's to come. Living with the Spirit is a little bit of heaven on earth. Now, we still deal with a lot of stuff, sin and the effects of sin, which we won't in heaven. But having God living within us, that's a little piece of heaven. And it is a deposit. And it's God's way of saying, this is just a taste of what's to come. It's the seal of the Spirit. Third, the Spirit sanctifies us. Now, I know that's a word that scares a lot of people. Sanctified. Ooh, sanctification. That's scary to some Christians. Ooh, what does that mean? It simply means to set apart for special use. You know, these cups that we use for communion, you could put anything in them. But when we set them aside to only be used for the purpose of communion, they've been sanctified for that purpose. That's what the word means. What does it mean when people are sanctified? It means God sets us apart for special use. And He does so through the Spirit. Romans 15, verse 16, and 1 Peter 1, 2. I don't have time to read those, but if you jot those passages down, look them up later. Romans 15, 16 and 1 Peter 1, 2 both mention the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The Spirit comes and sets us apart because God wants to work through us. But He won't work through dirty vessels. And so through the Spirit of God, He cleanses us so that we can be used by God. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but it means we're usable. And in sanctifying us, part of the work of sanctification is the Spirit transforms us. He changes us from who we were before Christ into the image of Christ. He's making us look more like Christ. That doesn't mean we're all going to grow a beard and wear sandals. We're going to act like Christ. We're going to have His character. We'll get into that later on in this series. And then fourth, the Spirit settles in us. Here's the most astounding aspect of the Spirit's work. And this is how the work of the Spirit differs so drastically from before Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus said in John 14, verses 16 and 17, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Here's the Holy Spirit. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, listen to this, for He lives with you and will be in you. Catch that? At that very moment, when Jesus is addressing His disciples, the Spirit was with them. But He says in the future tense, He will be in you. And that's the big difference. Since Christ has gone and He has sent His Spirit, now the Spirit of God lives in every believer. Every person who commits their life to Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit of God living within them. It doesn't matter what your age is. It doesn't matter if you're male, female, if you're educated, uneducated. None of it matters. If you accept Christ, if you trust in Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit of God, and He comes in and lives within you. No more temporary companionship. The Spirit's presence is a permanent presence. It's like it never had been before. Not even in the lives of those Old Testament greats. They didn't have what we have. The Spirit of God lives within us. Now, I realize this is a selective compilation of the work of the Spirit. He does more than this, and some of this we're going to consider in later messages. But I want to give you an idea of how the Spirit works, and particularly the difference in His previous work and His present work today, since Christ has died, rose, and ascended to heaven. But I want to end with the question, why? Why is it different? Why didn't the Spirit of God do in the Old Testament what He does in the New? And I think the key is found in the word holy. You see, God is holy. It's true of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit equally. In His holiness, God cannot stand sin. Sin cannot survive in His presence. Before Jesus came as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, believers in God had to offer animal sacrifices. And that's what the whole Old Testament time talked about, bringing a bull, bringing a goat, whatever it might be. And that animal was sacrificed for the sins of that person. However, it did not take away the sin, it only covered them. In Hebrews 10:4, it says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." They were a temporary measure until the Lamb of God would come who could take away sin. 1 John 1:7 says, "The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin." It doesn't just cover it over, it cleanses us. It wipes us out, wipes it out. Now, where does that come in with the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit could not dwell within a person who was still in sin. Only when the blood of Jesus is applied to wash our sins away can the Spirit take up residence within us. You say, wait a minute, I still sin. That's true. We still sin, but those sins have been forgiven through the blood of Christ. They're gone. And so the Holy Spirit can live within us, whereas before Christ, His blood could not wash away the sin. He was not able to live within those people. Now, one more point needs to be made. This work of the Spirit that He saves, He seals, He sanctifies, He settles in our lives is not reserved for a select few. It is for every believer in Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, you have the Spirit. Paul writes in Romans, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not saved. So every believer, regardless of how long you followed Christ, regardless of how old you are, whatever distinction you can make, if you trust Jesus, you have the Spirit. The Christian life is life in the Spirit. And this is something that as Christians we must all come to an understanding and agreement. See, it is impossible to be a Christian, let alone to live and to grow as a Christian, without the Spirit of God living within us. All that we have and all that we are as Christians, we owe to Him. So every Christian believer has the experience of the Holy Spirit from the very first moments of the Christian life. It's not something that you get later. You know, you don't advance, well, now I'm saved and I have Jesus and then later on I'm going to get the Spirit. No. You get the Spirit from the moment you're saved. He is the Spirit of life. It is He who imparts life to our dead souls. And He comes Himself to dwell within us. And this indwelling of the Spirit is the common possession of all God's children. So the Holy Spirit presents to you His resume today. You've heard of His previous work before Christ, His promised work that was to come, and now His present work since Christ ascended. You've been introduced to the main areas of His work. He saves, He sanctifies, He settles in our lives. The only question remaining is this. What is the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? Because that is a determination that only you can make. Only as you allow Christ to come in, His blood to cleanse your sin, will the Spirit come in and live within you. If you've already done that, you have the Spirit. You don't have to ask Him to come. He's already there. Now, we may need to allow him to work, but if you know Christ, you have the Spirit. He is there. Our invitation hymn this morning is hymn number 398. Hymn number 398. Channels only. We're not talking about TV channels. We're talking about channels through whom God can use and bless others. We're going to sing the fourth verse, the last verse. Jesus, fill now with thy Spirit hearts that full surrender know, that the streams of living water from our inner man may flow. If you don't know the Savior, this can be your prayer. Send your Spirit, Lord. Fill me, control me, use me, strengthen me, sanctify me, save me. If you haven't done so, this is your opportunity. Ask Jesus in, and His Spirit comes and lives within.